Mark chapter 5, please. We'll read verse 1 through verse 20. Mark chapter 5, and let's stand, please, as we read. And they came over unto the other side of the sea, into the country of the Gadarenes. And when he was come out of the ship, immediately there met him out of the tombs a man with an unclean spirit, who had his dwelling among the tombs. And no man could bind him, no, not with chains, because that he had been often bound with fetters and chains, and the chains had been plucked asunder by him, and the fetters broken in pieces, neither could any man tame him. And always, night and day, he was in the mountains and in the tombs, crying and cutting himself with stones. But when he saw Jesus afar off, he ran and worshipped him, and cried with a loud voice, and said, What have I to do with thee, Jesus, thou Son of the Most High God? I adjure thee by God that thou torment me not. For he said unto him, Come out of the man, thou unclean spirit. And he asked him, What is thy name? And he answered, saying, My name is Legion, for we are many. And he besought him much that he would not send them away out of the country. Now there was there, nigh unto the mountains, a great herd of swine feeding. And all the devils besought him, saying, Send us into the swine, that we may enter into them. And forthwith Jesus gave them leave. And the unclean spirits went out and entered into the swine, and the herd ran violently down a steep place into the sea. They were about 2,000, and were choked in the sea. And they that fed the swine fled, and told it in the city and in the country. And they went out to see what it was that was done. And they come to Jesus, and see him that was possessed with the devil, and had the legion, sitting, and clothed, and in his right mind, and they were afraid. And they that saw it told them how it befell to him that was possessed with the devil, and also concerning the swine. And they began to pray him to depart out of their coasts. And when he was come into the ship, he that had been possessed with the devil prayed him that he might be with him. Howbeit Jesus suffered him not, but saith unto him, Go home to thy friends, and tell them how great things the Lord hath done for thee, and hath had compassion on thee. And he departed and began to publish in Decapolis how great things Jesus had done for him, and all men did marvel. Let's bow in prayer. Our Father in heaven, we thank you once again that we can meet here in this place. We thank you for your many blessings to us. Bless us here today. Bless Pastor Miller as he preaches. We pray you'd speak to our hearts. And Lord, we thank you again for the freedom and the blessings we have and the privilege we have to hold your precious word in our hands today. In Jesus' name we pray, and for his sake, amen. God bless you, and be seated.
Seldom has a country's military gone to such great lengths and been willing to sacrifice so much for the life of one man. But when Lieutenant Colonel Aseel Hambleton punched out over the skies of North Vietnam, the U.S. intelligence community was gravely concerned that if captured, Hambleton would spill invaluable information. For 8 days, the 53-year-old eluded swaths of Vietnamese army and watched as five aircrafts were shot down, 11 men were killed, and another two captured, all in an effort to rescue him. With their efforts only leading to more deaths, the mission to rescue Hambleton was undertaken by a Navy SEAL by the name of Tom Norris. Norris slipped through the enemy patrols in a captured Vietnamese sampan and rescued Hambleton in the night, one of the great rescues of history. Our text this morning records an even greater rescue and an even greater deliverance. I read through this as this passage or this incident is recorded in Matthew 8 and Luke 8, and I've read over and read over. But as I was sitting here listening to Brother Garner as he was reading through it, I thought to myself, what a sad condition this man was in. Actually, there was two of them. Matthew talks about two. Mark and Luke only refer to one. Now, that's not a contradiction. Matthew gives us a little fuller record, at least on that. But Mark and Luke focus on one particular individual and gives the report of that. That's not a contradiction. But you see, this rescue is a record of our Lord's mission to compassionately deliver these men out of the bondage of sin and Satan. And he never lost one human life in the process. Amen. It is a record of the reality of a spiritual battle between God, who is light, truth, life, and eternal joy, versus Satan, the deceiver, death, destruction, and hurt. It is a reality. It talks about it in Luke. I believe it's chapter 11 where it talks about the two kingdoms. It talks about it in Ephesians chapter 6 that our battle is not with physical things, but it is a spiritual battle. Here is a record of what this battle spiritually is like. Now, as I come to this passage, it has been said that you cannot understand and appreciate the sweetness of grace until you fully understand the bitterness of sin. And so this morning I'm going to first focus on the bitterness of sin and darkness, and then we'll turn to the sweetness of grace. So as we come to this passage, we see that it reveals the reality of Satan's pastor, our power, to enslave, and the conditions of such bondage. And here we have the reality of it and what it is like. It is Satan and his host of demons. These are those that fell with him after they had been created by God, and they rebelled against God. And there was one third of heaven that fell and followed him. And they are that the demons and that host that work with him in opposition to God. And it's not a myth. It is reality. We used to think of demon possession more of a reality in places like Africa or South America or Papua New Guinea or some of these more primitive areas that was steeped in paganism and mysticism and the occult. But folks, it is becoming a plague in America. The occult is a reality. Undoubtedly, there are people in America that are demon possessed. It is a very evil and a very dark culture. And this has happened in America because we have begun and really quite far down the trail of abandoning God. You see, when you abandon God, you don't just become atheistic or unreligious or unspiritual. Atheism is that transitional point to the evil mysticism and paganism. And so Satan's tactics, his tactics are deceit, destruction, hurt, bondage, and death. Turn with me to the Gospel of John. John chapter 8 and verse 44. John chapter 8 and verse 44. And again, this passage that we're looking at and this incident is a testimony to what Satan does. In John 8, 44, Christ said, "Ye are of your father, the devil, and the lusts of your father ye will do. He was a murderer from the beginning and abode not in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaketh a lie, he speaketh of his own, for he is a liar and the father of it." In chapter 10 and verse 10, we learn a little bit more about his tactics. It is the good shepherd that is talking about Satan and his opposition. He says the thief, and he's here called a thief. "The thief cometh not but to steal and to kill and to destroy. I am come that they might have life and that they might have it more abundantly." And so again, we see the record of all of the ills and all of the destruction that Satan wants to do. And it is horrific. It is real. As opposed to what Christ, who is truth, goodness, and eternal life, as we saw the comparison in chapter 10, verse 10 of the Gospel of John. With that understanding, I want to expose the conditions of the bondage that this man was in. It's not a pretty picture. It's really quite ugly, but it is a reality. As I said, Satan always deceives by saying, sin will make your life better. You recall the record of Genesis chapter 3, when he tried to tempt and successfully tempted Eve to partake of the forbidden fruit. He made her believe that God was unfair, God was unjust, that there was better things for their life, and if she would disobey God, that her life would be better, they would be as gods, and things would be good for them. How'd that turn out? Not so good, did it? But that is his deception, and many times it's very believable. In this passage, here's what we learn about his bondage. And see if a lot of it doesn't sound familiar with what's going on in our culture today. First, he is the author of an obsession with death. These men lived and dwelt in tombs. They were holes or caves dug back into the side of the mountainous area, and those would become graves, and in some of them people had been buried and stashed back in there. They were obsessed with death and about death and lived among the dead. He becomes a driving force of a life. In Luke chapter 8 and verse 29, it says they were driven out into this. And it becomes an obsession. It becomes a driving force in life. I've had the opportunity to observe the lifestyle and the practices of those that have gone down a very evil road. Not necessarily demon-possessed, I wouldn't necessarily say that, but they have been influenced and their life has been directed by Satan's philosophy. And not only is there a broader obsession with death and its darkness, but you'll find that it is a driven life. It just drives them from morning to evening, from evening to morning, from morning to evening, day after day after day. It's what drives them in their life. They'll spend money with this obsession. They'll give their life money and efforts and talents and all of that. It is a driven life. He produces a desolate type life. He was put out into the wilderness and alone with somebody else of like mentality. And you know, that's where they're comfortable. Now, that's not all that unusual. I think we're all more comfortable though with those that we agree with and can fellowship with. But we found that it was a desolate life that drove him out of the heart of society. You might say it even made him homeless. Now, be careful with that. I'm not saying that every homeless person out there is demon-possessed. But it is the way Satan works. It drives them out. It produces a very violent personality and behavior. It says that he was extremely fierce. In fact, they would bind him and because of the demonic powers. And do understand, there are real, legitimate demonic powers to do things. But because of that demonic power, he was able to break the chains that they would try to bind him with. Do you know, it is interesting of how Satan always tries to imitate the things of God. Who was it that had such strength, but not by demonic powers, but when the Spirit of the Lord came upon him, where he could bind anything that they would try, or he would break anything that they would try to bind him with? Samson. I heard it. You're right. It was Samson. And Satan always tries to imitate through his works. Violence. It produces a violent life. In the news here just lately, we've had more violence and through shootings and a lot of deaths through shootings over the past couple of weeks. And unfortunately, the liberal agenda is to attack our Second Amendment right and try to take the guns away from the people. Shouldn't they be asking why people are violent? Not necessarily what they're using. What didn't hit the news so well is that there was a knifing where somebody was slashing multiple people with knives. You take the guns away, violent people will still be violent. They'll either use vehicle, they'll find other explosives, they'll use knives, they'll use whatever they can to do it. I'm not going to spend long here, but we need to understand they're not trying to curb the violent behavior. They're trying to get greater control of the public and American people. That's their agenda. If they really cared about lives, they'd ban abortion. So let's be careful there. But the fact of the matter, back here, when a culture, when a person abandons God and the influence of evil and Satan and his empire, it creates a violent society. And since 1960 through now, as we have progressively abandoned God, we have become progressively a more violent society. He was violent. He is the author of bodily disfiguration. He was cutting himself with stones. You see, there's a great contrast in how God wants us to think about our bodies and what Satan wants us to do with our bodies. Our bodies is the temple of God, of the Holy Spirit. There is to be a sanctity and a dignity about our body. It is the influence of Satan that seeks to disfigure, to destroy, to cut, to do whatever he can to attack the body. That's not God's plan. You won't find that of God. But he will disfigure the body and attack the human body. Also in Luke chapter 8, he is the author of nakedness and immodest dress. It is interesting to see in the Word of God that the more people were away from God and the greater the influence of Satan, the less they wear and the closer they get to nakedness or nakedness. You will find that when God deals with hearts and lives, he clothes them. Adam and Eve were clothed. The garments that are described there, now here again, I'm not a Hebrew scholar. I can't read Hebrew. But I understand from those who do understand it, it was a full covering of the body. You'll find here's a man went from nakedness to being clothed and covered. The more you try to imitate the things of the world and the works of Satan, the more provocative you'll dress. But the closer you walk with God, the greater the dignity and the sanctity of the body you will understand and you will appreciate, and modesty and integrity will follow. And so we see that in the passage. He uses physical maladies to expose possession and create a fear. Now, I need to give you a caution because I'm going to talk about some of the physical maladies that he used in the Bible. Real sicknesses, real illnesses, real issues. Not everybody, in fact, probably just a small percentage of those that have experienced these maladies were demon or maybe are demon possessed. The majority of the people that experience this, it's simply a physical malady and has nothing to do with demon possession. Do you understand what I'm saying? Okay, now let me move forward because that's crucial. But you will find in the Bible, he used such maladies as blindness, mental problems, epilepsy, dumbness, all of these different things. He used them to create fear and problems. Now again, I did not say everybody that experiences these are demon-possessed. You go into Acts chapter 16, I forget the chapter, but when Paul was preaching and the young maiden comes up, she was possessed of the devil and was creating a nuisance, and he cast the devil out of her. To my understanding, there's no record of any physical malady, any mental malady, just simply demon possession in that. But these are the things that the devil uses to destroy a life and destroy a society. But here's something else that is very critical to understand. Satan and his host of demons are believers on some things. They believe five things that a lot of people won't believe. Number one, as you look in this passage and you read these passages, you have to come away with the conclusion that demons believe in the existence of God. When they came and spoke to Jesus Christ, they acknowledged the very existence of God. They didn't deny God existed. Folks, there are people who will deny or refuse to accept the reality that God exists. But the devils and all of their spiritism and all of their mysticism, they believe in the existence of God. The second thing they believe that Jesus Christ is God the Son. They believe in His deity. Again, you'll find people who call themselves some kind of a Christian or religious, they'll believe God exists, but they'll deny the deity of Jesus Christ. The devils don't. They called Him, "Thou Son of God." You look here how they addressed Him. Thirdly, they believe in the reality of future judgment. There's a lot of people that say, "Well, I don't know if there's a heaven or a hell. I don't know if there's any future judgment." Hey, the devils believe it. They do. They understand that at the end times, they will be cast into the pit of fire eternally and bound and chained and never to be released again. And it's an eternal punishment. And these demons, it was legion. Now, a legion can be up to 6,000 in a Roman army, but it can mean just many. Some, all it takes is to be possessed by one. But here's men that were possessed by many, however many that meant. That had to be horrific. But they understood that there was a judgment that was coming. And they not only believed in that, but they believed that Jesus Christ, God the Son, had both the authority and the power to deal with things. And so they, and do you know what else they believe in? Prayer. That sounds a little unusual. But prayer is asking. Now, prayer can be talking with God, but a great deal of our prayer... How many of you pray without asking God something? It's a rare time that you and I pray that we don't ask God for something. It is a rare time when we pray that all we do is praise Him and worship Him in prayer. We almost always ask Him for something. Prayer involves asking. They believed in the power of prayer. They asked God to not send them to their eternal punishment, but divert it to the hawks. That's a whole nother story. We won't go to the farmyard to deal with all of that this morning. But folks, if demons believe in the existence of God, the deity of Jesus Christ, future judgment, God's authority and power to do things, and the power of prayer, shouldn't we? This is the dark world. While they believed, it was not saving faith. And folks, that's a dangerous thing. There are people that believe that God exists. They do believe that Jesus is a Savior. They do believe there is a heaven and a hell. But they don't have saving faith, where they have believed within their heart and trusted Jesus Christ as their Savior and then confessed Him with the mouth. You see, you can deny God or you can believe all of that and still not have saving faith, and the end result is still an eternity in hell. Satan is still deceiving people to believe everything they believe, but not put their faith in Jesus Christ. It can be the worst of being possessed by 1,000 demons, or not being possessed and simply believing Satan's lie and not putting your faith in Jesus Christ. In either case, the end result is an eternity in hell. Satan and his hosts are real. He deceives about the condition of a life sold to him or taken captive by him. He destroys and brings misery and death. You do not have to be possessed by one or more demons for him to destroy your life. All you have to do is simply believe his lies. Now understand, and I don't have time to go into this, but Christians cannot be possessed by demons. But you can be influenced. Now, by contrast, I want to focus upon the compassionate deliverance of Jesus Christ in this passage. This would really be a tragic passage. This would really be a sad story. But Jesus Christ shows up. If it were not for Jesus Christ, this would have a sad ending eternally. The context would indicate that Christ was on a mission to deliver these two men. Just as in John chapter 4, he told the disciples, I must needs go through Samaria. And they couldn't understand going through Samaria. But there was a woman that was going to be at a well at a certain time. And he was going to be there. And he was going to meet her. And he was going to lead her to the Lord Jesus Christ, to saving faith. He went there on a mission on purpose to reach that lady. And she was a lady of ill repute as well. Do you know what? Jesus Christ left heaven for a purpose. He left heaven, set all of his glories aside, and took on the humility and became a servant and was obedient even unto death, that he might taste death for every person, that you and I could have the opportunity to be delivered from the penalty of sin and have eternal life and the fullness of life and be delivered from the power of sin and have an abundant life today, now. He did that with a purpose and on a mission with you and with me in mind. He was on a mission. I never thought about this until I was studying at this time. But do you know, Satan will do anything he can to hinder the Lord's mission. Here's the timing of all of this that takes place. The Lord is on the other side of the lake and he's teaching and preaching and declaring the word of God and teaching the people. And then he tells his disciples to get in. We got to go to the other side. He doesn't tell them the purpose of the ministry on the other side. Or at least it's not recorded for us. Sometimes the Lord will take you on journeys and through places and through circumstances for a reason to reach somebody through that. But as he's on his way over to go see the two, there's a great storm. Does it not impress you that maybe Satan was trying to stop him from getting there? I never thought about it. Now, the scripture does not say that was his purpose. It does not say that it was not. I don't know. But I do believe it causes me to raise that question. Was Satan trying to stop Christ, try to turn him around from doing a work in somebody's life? I think we can say with absolute confidence that he and his host are always on a mission to prevent anyone from coming to Christ. And he will go to great extremes. You see, if you're not saved today, he will do anything to deceive you, to keep you from being saved, from coming to Christ. And if you believe his lie, he wins, but you lose and spend eternity in hell. Try to sleep on that one. Think that over and over before you go to sleep at night, and try to sleep on that truth. It is a fact. Then Christ has the power and authority to save any man, any woman, any child, regardless of the conditions or their past. There's a lot of people in some pretty desolate, dark conditions. But I don't know that if any of them were as dark as what these two men were in. And God has the authority and he has the power to save. It is a great tragedy when somebody begins to think that God could not save them, because it's another one of the lies that Satan will market. He has the authority and the power to save, and with it is the compassion to do so. And you see, the Lord's saving grace is also a transforming grace. It changes a life. Somebody says they added Jesus to their life, or whatever they want to say, and there's no change in your life. I'm going to have a hard time believing in your conversion. Now, I'm not the one you'll stand before. I can't say whether you get into heaven or hell. It says, by the fruit you shall know them. But everything that we see in the Bible, there's a great change in whoever gets saved. I mean, a dynamic change in their life. And we see this as examples of some of the changes that takes place when somebody is saved by God's grace. In Mark chapter 5, it says he is sitting. It gives rest to the soul. Before, he was turbulent and angry and running about and carrying on. He was sitting. He gives rest. God gives peace with God that is beyond any other understanding. It brings a spirit of reverence. He was sitting at the feet of Jesus, Luke 8, verse 35. There, once he was commanding him to leave and don't bother us and crying out and running after him. And incidentally, if you'll notice the passage, to add to the credibility that this was a mission that Jesus Christ was on, when he reaches the coast, he immediately encounters and goes to encounter these men. But there was a transition. Now there is a tremendous reverence for Jesus Christ and sitting at his feet. He's clothed with and has a new appreciation for the sanctity of the body as a temple of God. He has a rational mind. It says, in his right mind. Do you know what? There can be some great minds in this world and brilliant and intellect, and they can do a lot of things. But when it comes to spiritually speaking, somebody without Christ really is not in the best of a right mind. They can figure a lot of things out, but spiritually speaking, they're going to be in trouble. But he had a rational mind. Biblical truth is rational. Our God is not irrational. He had a new passion to be with Jesus. In verse 38 of Luke chapter 8, when Christ was getting ready to leave, he said, let me go with you, let me go with you. There was a desire for that real, personal, intimate relationship with Jesus Christ. That's what it was. And he was given a new purpose for life. The Lord says, no, you can't go with me. You need to go back and tell your community what Jesus Christ has done for you. He had a new purpose. Go and tell. Do you know what is interesting in this passage? And maybe a little enlightening for our prayer life. There's three prayers that were given in this. The first prayer was the demons asking to be diverted from eternal judgment to being put into the pigs. I suppose with that choice, the latter sounds a little better. That doesn't sound good to me, but God answered that. Now, do understand, God never promised to answer any prayer of any lost person. But there is testimonial record that he has for his own praise and glory. The prayer that God has promised that He will answer of any lost person is when they confess their sin and put their faith in Jesus Christ for salvation. He has promised that any sinner, great or small, or however you want to measure that, He will answer that prayer with salvation. But any other prayer that a lost person prays, God has not given one promise that He would answer it. But there are testimonies that He has on some occasions. The second prayer that was given, and this was an asking or a demanding, you might say, was the whole community comes out to see what's going on, and they ask Jesus to leave. And He left. Do you know what? If somebody's without Christ, the most dangerous thing you could ever ask is for God to leave you alone. Because He might answer that prayer request. That would be the most dangerous. And He answered that and He left. But here's a man that just got right with God and got a new life. And he says, "Let me go with you. I want to go with you. Can I go with you?" And the Lord said, "No." Two yeses and a no. But not in the way you would put them, or that I would put them. Sometimes even as we walk with God, what we want to do is not what God wants us to do. And he was sent back to go and tell his community. What an incredible thing. And I want to give some crucial lessons for you and me today as we close this out. Lesson number one. Unbeliever, beware. You do not have to be possessed for Satan to destroy you or your life or your family. He will deceive you. He will destroy you. And he will keep you under eternal condemnation and death. No matter how religious, nor how much you actually believe about God, if he can keep you from putting your faith in Jesus Christ for salvation, he wins and you lose and go to hell. Unbeliever, beware. But on the other side, believer, beware. Believer, beware. Do not let Satan influence your philosophy of life. Change your Christian, quote-unquote Christian thinking. Italian communist Antonio Gramsci wrote the blueprint of how to capture a nation and a society of people, not by war, but through infiltration of the schools, universities, churches, and the media entertainment to transform the conscience of a society. Will quickly admit that they have infiltrated and taken over our schools, our universities, our media, and entertainment. But they are also taking over churches. Share a very sad thing I heard this last week. Some folks we know discovered, and they're not in this area, they're beyond this area. Some folks we know discovered a grandchild that has chosen to go down the LGBT route. Very saddened and hurt by that. They are a very godly couple. Talked to the mother of this particular individual. The mother is incredibly saddened by this news. But do you know what she said? The churches aren't helping. They're endorsing it and embracing it. That's the greater tragedy. It is the tragedy of the destruction of this life, but the greater tragedy is that churches are failing to take a stand, and they have been influenced by the devil's thinking. You see, the communists figured out how to do that, to destroy a country. Do not let his influence you when it comes to how you dress or fail to dress. Do not let his influence direct how you behave, how you speak, your attitude, your music, your recreation, what you do with your body, or your purpose in life. Because there is a growing influence upon Christendom by Satan's philosophy. We can call it the world, we can call it compromise, we can call it whatever we want to call it. But the bottom line is, it is an influence of Satan's philosophy of how to live. And it is becoming an epidemic in churches and even encroaching Bible-believing churches. I said, believer, beware. Do not let Satan influence the philosophy of life. I have a second beware for believers. Believer, beware. At the same time, never lose the compassion to proclaim the Lord's power to deliver. Here's three things. Well, let me back up. Let me read this. Rhys Howell, who was a key figure in the Welsh revival in the early 1900s, his ministry was more a prayer warrior and interceding. In fact, and I'm doing some reading on this, his prayer and interceding impacted World War II battles. And there's evidence to that effect. But one of the things that he said, you don't love the Savior one bit more than you love the least one he died for. Let me repeat that quote. You don't love the Savior one bit more than you love the least one he died for. So I wrote this down, and I'm going to read it to try to get it as I wrote it and thought through this in the leading of the Lord. It takes truly a Spirit-led Christian to utterly despise sin and all its conditions and symptoms. Second, to have absolutely no desire to imitate its influence of dress, behavior, or thinking. Let me repeat one, and let me repeat number two. It takes a truly Spirit-led Christian to utterly despise sin and all its conditions and symptoms. And two, to have absolutely no desire to imitate its influence of dress, behavior, or thinking. While at the same time, number three, have an overwhelming compassion to tell them of God's great deliverance through Jesus Christ our Lord. You see, if we fail in number two, to despise being imitated by the philosophy, then we become like Christianity today, where it looks more like the world than it does like Christianity ought to. But if we overemphasize on one, to despise sin and all of its symptoms, we can be inclined to lose the compassion to reach the lost. And that's why I have said it takes truly a Spirit-led life to put the three together. We see this in the record of what Jesus Christ did with these two men. He despised. He was not going to be influenced as he reached out. But he had the compassion to bring God's deliverance to two men. When you walk in the Spirit and God enables you to live this type of life, be ready for widespread rejection. Two men received the deliverance. The rest of the whole community came out and cried, "Get out of here. Leave now. We don't want you. We don't want your kind. We don't want your influence. We don't want to have anything to do with you." when they should have been rejoicing over the power of God to deliver these two men from the bondage of Satan. It should have been an exciting time and a delightful time and a rejoicing time, and they should have invited Jesus into their village to preach and reach more. But they rejected. But don't let that divert your heart to walk with God. Oh, that we would become this type of a Spirit-led Christian, because our community needs it. The people we are around need it. And you know what? I think it's a great life, whether they need it or not, because it's a life that walks closely with Jesus Christ. Father, we come to you this morning. And Father, let this be my heart's desire, to be that kind of a Spirit-led Christian, to be used by you to reach the lost, and effectually working through the power of the Holy Spirit. Now, Father, if there is anyone here that is without Jesus Christ, I can make a good argument for it, but I can't reach the heart. Only the Spirit of God can take the Word of God and prick the heart and bring it to brokenness and see the bitterness of sin and desire the sweetness of grace. And we will give you the glory in Jesus' name. Amen.